Take your copy of God's Word and turn to 2 Samuel chapter 19. We're going to actually pick up at the end of verse chapter 18. How do we tend to win? What does winning look like? I love soccer, and sometimes I'm embarrassed by the antics after a goal. Of course, football, American football, the not-so-beautiful game, they've restrained some of that. Think about political wins, and you think about sports wins, and the parades, and the confetti, and think about business wins, and the satisfaction, and sometimes the smugness that goes with it. I think of V-Day, some of the black and white old films of the parades in New York and Washington, D.C., and the celebration of victory and the celebration of winning this long, exhausting world war fought across Europe and for the sake of freedom and to stamp out tyranny. And then you think of the end of the American Civil War. Weren't any parades. Been a civil war, had been chaotic and confusing. Wasn't that kind of victory, it was relief that it was over. And then to add to that, how do the humbled lead after victory? What does victory look like? And in our narrative in chapter 8 and in following, particularly in chapter 18 and 19, here is a victory. Stunning, massive, huge. Here is the putting down of a rebellion. It has been a civil war. And the people ought to be rejoicing. They ought to be happy. And there ought to be a certain level of but the king is sitting up in the gatehouse, weeping for the loss of the rebel leader. It's startling and disconcerting. And in the next few narratives, we will see the beginning of the restoration of the kingdom. For civil wars are not swiftly ended, nor easily mended. There are the difficulties of the aftermath, the confusion, chaos that accompanies the cessation of hostilities and the return of the rightful government. It'll take time to sort and to settle. The deep divisions that needed to be addressed so that there could be unity again. The seeds of the eventual division of the kingdom after the death of Solomon were sown during this time. The discontents that made the winning of the hearts of the Israelites were still present. There were lasting resentments against David for his ascendancy to the throne in the stead of Saul and his household. Those aren't going to go away just because in the forest 20,000 men fell to end the war. The fierce loyalties to Absalom were not going to be easily overcome, nor quickly forgiven. Families had been torn apart. In one battle, 20,000 of Israel's men had died. There were 20,000 homes across a relatively small land who in that evening had no one at the head of the table. We don't know how many wounded and maimed were slowly making their way home to their homes. And the bitterness and the hatred that often comes after the loss of public hopes and personal gains have begun to grip people. And we're going to see that work itself out. There was the pride that had been stricken down. There was the public humiliation at having chosen the wrong side. And there was the shame that accompanied guilt for rebelling against the rightful king. There was the need for humility to seek forgiveness and bring about reconciliation. Well, how David goes about his return will go a long way to reconcile, restore, and heal the terrible wounds that the rebellion had left. What he does on his journey home and upon his arrival will go far to affect that noble cause, to unify the people and make the kingdom whole again. But it must first begin with David. And so we open our text with the restoration of David, verses 1 to 7. We are reminded of David's inconsolable sorrow over Absalom's death. I'm picking up in verse 31, 32. And the Cushite answered, "May the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up against you for evil be like that young man, be like Absalom." Verse 33. The king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said, he kept on repeating, is the idea, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would that I had died instead of you, oh, Absalom, my son." And so we see David's anguish in verses 1 to 4. But Joab is told of the condition of the king. Verse 1, it was told to Joab, "Behold, the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom." So the victory that day was turned into mourning for all the people, for the people heard that day, "The king is grieving for his son." The people stole into the city that day, as people who steal in who are ashamed when they flee the battle. And the king covered his face. And the king cried with a loud cry, "Oh, my son Absalom, oh, Absalom, my son, my son." What should have been a victory parade has now been turned into a funeral procession. The people honored their king and they respected his grief, but the news of David's grief made them ashamed. One narrator says that they crept quietly into the city. Our narrator says they crept quietly into the city, not like people who came home from victory, but like people who came home from defeat. David is totally oblivious to the effect he is having. Even as victorious army sadly tiptoes into the city with their heads down, he pulls his cloak up over his head and weeps even the more loudly. And Joab has had enough. In verses 5 to 7, we have Joab's rebuke. It's bad enough what David is doing, but the shaming of the victorious army is too much for its general to bear. Verse 5, "Then Joab came into the house and to the king and said, 'You have today covered with shame the faces of all your servants who have this day saved your life and the lives of your sons and your daughters and the lives of your wives and your concubines because you love those who hate you and hate those who love you. Oh, my goodness. For you have made it clear today that commanders and servants are nothing to you, for today I know that if Absalom were alive and all of us were dead today, you would be pleased. Now therefore, arise, go out and speak kindly to your servants, for I swear by the Lord, if you do not go, not a man will stay with you this night," parentheses, "including me. And this will be worse for you than all the evil that has come upon you from your youth until now." Joab says, if you don't get this right, Absalom wins. The rebellion will not end, and you will experience an evil like you have not experienced all along. I love the way Gordon Ketty describes this paragraph, quote, "Again, the rough and ready Joab, who had wisely, if irregularly," I love this British understatement, "if irregularly put Absalom to death against the king's orders, came to the rescue of his royal master and also wisely, if somewhat irregularly, roundly rebuked him and told him to pull himself together and go out and greet his victorious army. Quite rightly, Joab told David that his self-pity was as good as saying that he would have been happier had Absalom lived and they died, and predicted that any unwillingness to honor his soldiers' efforts would lead to revolt and to desertion," end quote. So Joab charges him that he seems to love those who hate him and hate those who love him. He warns David that his troops will desert him unless he congratulates them for winning the battle. These men have stayed loyal to David against the enticing rebellion led by his wicked son. They have fought and risked all to support their king, and their moment of exhilaration has been ruined by the self-focused, indulgent outpouring of the king. Joab warns David that the way he was responding to the death of his son may well incite desertion and possibly another rebellion. In all of this, Joab is totally correct. His assessment of David's grief, his understanding of the people who make up the army, and his wisdom to know what may happen all bring him to courageously, if not brashly, rebuke David. David may be king. He is in dire need of a rebuke. And notice the varied way that God brings people in to challenge and to correct David. Nathan comes as the prophet, the voice of the Lord, who uses the story to penetrate an unrepentant heart. God brings Joab, the soldier, the voice of concern for the people, who simply speaks directly with strong words of rebuke through different men using different approaches. God grants grace to David. This is part of the varieties of God's grace. God's transforming grace is itself diverse. The means by which God grants that grace is also variegated. And so David's response, verse 8. God uses this strong rebuke to change David. "Then the king rose and took his seat at the gate, and the people were all told, 'Behold, the king is sitting in the gate.'" In other words, the king is awaiting an audience. He is there for you. And the people came before the king. He responds by going to sit at the gate. He is effectively setting up a kingly session. He can review the people and they will come before them for their commendations. The word that he has turned from his excessive grief to meet with his people spreads like wildfire. All the people begin to gather on the plains before the city. They are there to comfort their king. They are there to be commended for their work. They are there to hope for the future. They are there to see what steps will now be taken to return the king to his city and to his throne. So, first, there is the return of David. The restoration of David. Then there is the return of David in verses 8 to 15. Now, this begins a long march home. It's a long trip back to Jerusalem. And first, he must wait until all the tribes are ready to bring him back. And so in verses 8 to 10, there is an argument that takes place. Our narrator records what's going on around kitchen tables throughout Jerusalem, throughout Israel. The people of Israel are arguing over whether David should return. Listen to the verses. "Now Israel had fled every man to his own home, and all the people were arguing throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, 'The king delivered us from the hand of our enemies and saved us from the hand of the Philistines. And now he has fled out of the land of Absalom.' But Absalom, whom we anointed over us, is dead in battle. Now, therefore, why do you say nothing about bringing the king back?" The argument that is raging here is whether or not the king should be returned. Some argue that, of course, he should. He has delivered us from our external enemies and, by implication, our internal ones as well. But others are saying, no, he fled from the city. Instead of fighting for the city, he abdicated the throne when he left. And we, the people, appointed Absalom in his place. So we, the people, can decide whether we're going to bring him back or not. And then this last sentence is particularly aimed at the men of Judah. "If you, men of Judah, from whom the king comes, and this is your tribe, why do you not say anything about bringing the king back?" Well, then there is the appeal of verse 11 and 12. "For one of the great tragedies of this civil war is that David's own tribe seemed reluctant to bring him back. Therefore, David personally appeals to the leaders of Judah, asking them to support his return." Verse 11, "And King David sent message to Zadok and Abiathar the priest, 'Say to the elders of Judah, why should you be the last to bring the king back to his house when the word of all Israel has come to the king? You are my brothers. You are the bone and my flesh. Why then should you be the last to be bring back the king?" So through the priest that had served David in Jerusalem, the king sends this appeal. And the message shames Judah, his own tribe, and the tribe of all future kings into taking the lead to bring him back rather than lag behind and be the last. This is a bit of political theater. How will it look if all Israel welcomes the king back to his throne, but his own tribe refuses, or just stands out on the periphery, or even worse, comes in last? While not present here in this text, other narratives indicate that the southern tribes felt pressured into this. They resented that the 10 northern tribes, Israel, had welcomed David back, and now they have to be chided for lagging behind. And you'll notice already the 10-2 division. 10 northern tribes, 2 southern tribes. And that small schism here, that small rift, tears the country apart under Rehoboam and Jeroboam after the death of Solomon. David is now attempting to unite the tribes once again. Let there be no north or south division. Let all the tribes bring the king back. Let all the tribes rejoice that King David is safe and is now going to rule of all. This is one step to the healing and reunification. And the second step is a surprising one, for there is an appointment in verse 13. David's message to the priest continues with this next instruction. "And say to Amasa, are you not my bone and my flesh? God do so to me and more also, if you are not commander of my army from now on in place of Joab." What? Amasa was the commander of the rebel forces under Absalom. The king promises to appoint Amasa as commander in the place of Joab. This would have been like Abraham Lincoln appointing the Southern general Robert E. Lee to command the United States Army at the end of the American Civil War. Imagine how that would have gone over. You have to ask yourself, why in the world would David do this? Now, the text does not tell us directly, but there seems to be both a personal and a strategic reason that's sort of here, if you know what you're seeing. First, Amasa is related to David by marriage to Abigail. Yet he appeals to him in a relational language often reserved for marriage. "You are bone, my bone and my flesh." But it also may be a little bit of a dig at Joab, because Amasa is Joab's cousin. And David, you're talking about convoluted family political mess. Well, David may be punishing Joab for the killing of Absalom. You won, great victory, great job. You got me, you know, out of my grief, and now you're retired. Nothing is said of that directly, but at the personal level, it would sure be easy to understand. And strategically, uniting the national army under a now repentant former commander of the rebel army would display a trust that Amasa would not lead another revolt. This is both an enormous risk and an enormous kindness. It would serve to placate the opposition and reassure them that David was not going to unleash his elite troops to wreak vengeance on the angel, on the rebels. Now, modern reference, just think what's happening in Turkey. Sadly, Joab does not take this victory very well, as we will find out in chapter 20. And are you surprised? Not in the least. And then there is an agreement in verses 14 to 15. All of Judah agrees to support David's return. Verse 14, and he swayed the heart of all the men of Judah as one man, so that they sent word to the king, return both you and all your servants. So the king came back to the Jordan, and Judah came to Gilgal to meet the king and to bring the new king over Jordan. What a scene, what a sight. David has won his fellow tribesmen. They're now in full support of his return. And now that all the tribes are welcoming him back, he leaves the fastness of Mahanaim and heads toward Gilgal to launch his return. And in a great throng of people, they gather at the fords of the Jordan to bring their king home. And once again, I'm indebted to Ketty for his insightful notes on why the choice of Gilgal. He writes, choice of Gilgal was heavy with spiritual significance for God's people. Here, centuries before, God's covenant with his people had been renewed after Sinai wanderings and in the mass circumcision that day that rolled away the reproach of Israel, Joshua 5, verses 2 to 9. The kingdom had been renewed there in Samuel's day, 1 Samuel 11, 14. Gilgal symbolized God's free grace toward his people. And like all the formal events in Israel's national life, David's return was to be a theological event attended by overtones of forgiveness of sin and reconciliation and revival for the people of God. If in the practice it fell somewhat short of these lofty motifs, it nevertheless did mark something of a national healing after the schism of the rebellion. End quote. And so, the restoration of David and the return of David. And then I want to take the first of those he meets. Because I think, though there are three, and it's easy to see them as a group, I think Shimei, in his repentance, goes with David and his restoration. David's return not only retraces his path back to Jerusalem, but just as he met three people on his flight, he meets three people on his way home. And in fact, it's not just three people, it's three same circumstances. Our narrator has placed two important acts of forgiveness together. There has been national forgiveness leading to a restoration of the king to the kingdom. So there is a national forgiveness. Now, there is a personal act of forgiveness that will model what is to happen in homes and businesses and in worship all across the nation. First, we have Shimei's humbled fear, verse 16 through 20. And Shimei, the son of Gera, the Benjaminite, from Bahurim, hurried to come down with the men of Judah to meet King David. And with him were 1,000 men from Benjamin, and Ziba, the servant of the house of Saul, with his 15 sons and 20 servants. I mean, he's got his own entourage. Rushed down to the Jordan before the king. And they crossed the ford to bring over the king's household and to do his pleasure. And Shimei, the son of Gera, fell down before the king as he was about to cross the Jordan. And he said to the king, "Let not my lord hold me guilty, or remember how your servant did wrong on the day my lord the king left Jerusalem. Do not let the Lord take it to heart, for your servant knows that I have sinned. Therefore, behold, I have come this day, the first of all of the house of Joseph, to come down and meet my lord, the king." Why does he invoke Joseph? Because Joseph forgave his brothers. Now, we remember Shimei, yes? Our writer highlighted his bitter hatred of David. He had cursed David and followed the fleeing king along the ridgeline, pelted him with stones. Now he who had cursed David in his flight meets the king at the Jordan River and to plead for his mercy. He is accompanied by 1,000 men from the tribe of Benjamin. And we meet Ziba, who is rushing to meet the king on his return. He has now his 15 sons and 20 servants. He had deceitfully helped provision the flight. But now, he is fearful. Returning king is going to find out the truth. And that for the next narrative. Shimei, however, seeks the king's pardon. He is guilty. He has not waited for the king to hunt him down. He does not want to live with the guilt and dishonor and shame. So he runs to the king and he falls down before him and he confesses his sin and guilt. He acknowledged that the king has the right to punish. He seeks for pardon. He asks for forgiveness. He has come ahead of all the men in his tribe to be the first to seek the king's forgiveness. Who could have guessed? From earlier in the story. In verses 21 to 23, we have David's gracious forgiveness. Justice and mercy will meet Shimei, and the mercy of the true king will prevail. Verse 21, Abishai. Oh, we just know what to expect from Abishai. The son of Zeruiah answered, "Shall not Shimei be put to death for this, because he cursed the Lord's anointed?" But David said, "What have I have to do with you, sons of Zeruiah, that you should this day be as an adversary to me? Shall anyone be put to death in Israel this day?" Not just with Shimei, but over the whole nation. Do you hear it? National forgiveness, now personal forgiveness. "For do I not know that I am this day king over Israel?" And the king said to Shimei, "You shall not die." And the king gave him his oath. Abishai is the law. He wants to execute Shimei for his sins and his crimes. Shimei deserves to die. Let's not make any mistake about that. He has cursed the anointed one. He has defamed and denied and disregarded that he is the anointed king. And this is the law. This is its condemnation, its sword of unrelenting justice. And the king answers the Shimei. He answers, reminds Abishai of his heritage and his focus. But that is not the king's focus on this day of reconciliation and restoration. For the demands of the law are in the king's hands. He is the king. And he will decide. And the king grants him mercy and assures him that his life will be spared. The king's mercy and grace meet the demand of the law and makes a way for forgiveness. That forgiveness is granted through a promise. And the promises The king promises that Shimei's life will be spared so that he is forgiven. So what do we find? Well, there is faith to believe the king's promise and live in all that the promise of forgiveness entails. There is no more need to fear the wrath of the king or such as Abishai and what he represents. There is no more guilt, for the king no longer holds the offense and the sin against him. There is freedom to enter the restored kingdom and enjoy the king's protection and provision. National restoration and personal forgiveness. Let's wrap this up quickly. The king who does not leave the guilty unpunished is compassionate and gracious and slow to anger and abounding in love and faithfulness and maintains love to thousands, forgiving wickedness and rebellion and sin. Exodus 34:6-7. Beloved, there is hope. And this is the story of our lives. We have rebelled against the rightful king. Desiring to be king ourselves or to have the world as our king, we are aligned by birth and by choice, by attitude and action, with the rebellion against the true king. We have struck out at the true king with our words and our deeds. Our rebellion manifests itself, some of which are actually done against the king himself. And we are under the sentence of death for our rebellion. The wrath of God is against the unrepentant rebel. We are fugitives from the king, and we do not know when we will be caught and receive the punishment we deserve. And the penalties for our rebellion must be paid. But we have no coin to pay them and no standing before the king to ensure them. But by grace, we are brought to the place of seeking the king's favor and forgiveness. We humble ourselves before the king and confess our sinfulness and our need of his mercy and grace. We ask for his forgiveness, offering nothing of our own to satisfy him or to accomplish that reconciliation. And the king forgives us. Out of sheer grace and mercy, having satisfied the demands and the penalties of the law, he no longer holds our sins to our charge. And the king has given his promise, his oath, his covenant of forgiveness. Therefore, we can believe his promise and receive the assurance that comes from resting on the king's word. So, have you met the king at the fords of Jordan? Have you run to him and fallen before him and thrown yourself and confessed your sin and sins and sinfulness? Are you reconciled to the true King, the Lord Jesus? Humble yourself before him. Confess your sin of rebellion. Hear his word of forgiveness. Rest in his true promises. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for sharp words like Joab's that penetrate grieving hearts and cause David to be restored. Thank you for winsome words that bring about restoration of a tribe and a nation. And thank you for each of us are a Shimei. And Abishai the law stands with sword ready to end our lives. And it's just and right. But the true king, in great grace and mercy, picks us up and gives us his promise. We will not die, but we will live. Make this truth so very real to us through the lens of this story. For our good and your great glory.